Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I'm thankful for this church and for the way that God is doing a work in our midst. Just recently, I heard of some of the women getting together to fellowship and to pray for one another. And what a wonderful thing it is. And I'm thankful that many of you in this church pray for one another. And I do hope that we continue to grow in praying for one another and to pray for this church. We are continuing in our series in the book of Colossians. And last week we looked at Colossians 1, 3 to 8, and here Paul is encouraging the Colossian church about the gospel that had come to them. The gospel that had come to them through Epaphras. And he's encouraging them and saying that this gospel that has come to you is true and it's powerfully working in you just like it is in the rest of the world. And despite being confronted by a false gospel, this false teaching that is coming up in the church, Paul is encouraging the Colossians to not doubt what has come to them, the true gospel, and that they needed nothing else added to this gospel. Now, in this next section, the section that I just read, the section that we'll be looking at this morning, from Colossians 1, 9 through 14, Paul is moving from giving thanks to God for the church to interceding for the church. Why? Because he wants to encourage them to stand firm in the faith and to continue on the course that they have started on. I've titled my sermon this morning, How to Pray for the Church. When you pray for the church, what is it that you pray for? When you pray for one another, what do you pray for? When you know that someone in our midst is going through some difficulty, whether it's work problems or health problems or financial problems or being single problems or family problems or relational problems, and you just don't know what to do, what is your top priority for them in prayer? How do you pray for one another? How do you pray for the church? I want to give you this morning three details with regards to praying for one another in the church. Three details for praying for one another in the church. First, the priority in prayer. That's Colossians 1:9. Secondly, the goal of prayer. That's Colossians 1:10 to 12a. And the motivation for prayer, that's from verses 12b to 14. So let's start with the first detail that we need to know as we think about praying for one another, as we think of praying for the church. The priority in prayer. Look at verse 9 again. It reads, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And so, in light of all that has been said, Paul is connecting what he has said in his thanksgiving to what he's going to do now in his intercession for the church. From the day that we heard about how the gospel is bearing fruit among you, from that day on, we have not ceased to pray for you. And what does this mean, that he has not ceased to pray for them? Paul's not saying here that he's praying for them nonstop, 24/7, without any breaks. Now that would be impossible, just physically impossible. The idea is more so that he was persistent, that he was regularly praying for them, that he would pray often, and every time he'd pray, he would be regularly praying for them. It's the same idea in Colossians 4:12 where it says, continuing steadfastly in prayer, regularly and frequently praying, and he's praying for them from the time he heard of their conversion. There's something to be said here about Paul's heart for the people in the church. See, Paul hears of God's grace working in the life of the church. And what does it do? It causes him to further pray for the people in the church. It's almost like Paul is saying, look, God is working, and he sees that, and he says, praise and thanks be to God. Now let me pray more to God so that God's grace would become more evident in you. See, it's not the problems in the church, whether it's the false gospel or anything else, primarily that is causing Paul to pray for the church. It's the evidence of God's work that is fueling his prayer to pray more for one another, to pray more for the church. Where are you at with praying for one another? Maybe you're faithfully praying for one another. Maybe you're not. Either way, maybe you want some encouragement to persevere and to continue to pray, as Paul says. You want encouragement? Here it is. Look closely, not for the problems in this church, but for what God is doing in this church. Sometimes it may be blatantly obvious, and other times not so obvious, and you have to really look for it. But don't be passive about it. Look for what God is doing actively within this church. And as you become aware of God's hand in someone's life, then praise God for it. And make that person aware of it too. What an encouragement it'll be for that person, saying, I see the evidence of God's work in your life, God's grace working in your life. And you say, I have been praying and I'm encouraged and I wanted to come and tell you that. And tell it to others as well. Listen, I just saw God working in this person. Look at the way God is transforming this person. And in doing so, do you know what you're doing? You are encouraging people to see God's hand at work, and you're encouraging them to pray for others as well. And it will fuel your desire and the desires of others to pray for one another in the church. Why should we pray for the church? Why should we pray for one another? Because you can't change the church. I can't change the church. We can't change the hearts of the people. It is a spiritual work that only God can do. So we rely on God for his work that only he can do. And when we see him working, we give thanks to God, and it should encourage us to pray to him more for one another. And if that's not encouragement enough, Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that if he has started that work, he will finish that work. So we can be encouraged that if God has started that work and is doing that work, he will complete that work. So it should really energize us to continue to pray for one another and to pray for this church. But what specifically do we pray for? What should be our highest priority when we pray for someone? What's the one prayer that you can pray for everyone in any situation? Look at verse 9 again. It says, "And asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." There are two key words that are used here, filled and knowledge. Filled, it has the idea of filling out to completion, filling out to the brim. And most likely it was a word that was used by the false teachers as they taught the false gospel. They would be trying to say something like, you know what? What we have is true fullness. We have the full Christian experience, and full Christian maturity is within us, and true Christian knowledge. Yes, there's the gospel. Yes, there's Jesus. But you need to add on to some of these things to have true fullness and maturity. So that's the word fullness. And the other important word there is knowledge. And Paul will go on to argue that full knowledge is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." 2:3, the next verse, "In whom, in Christ, are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Chapter 3 and verse 10, "Renewed after the knowledge of our Creator, who is none other than Christ." Full knowledge is found only in Christ. And knowledge comes from God. It doesn't come from rule keeping. It doesn't come from traditions. It doesn't come from any of that. It comes from God Himself. And look, the petition is to have this knowledge from God, to be filled to the brim, affecting the person's mind and heart and will, that there is no place that is shallow or empty that can be filled up by other things that will detract, other things that will distract, other things where we will be tempted to lose sight of who God is and what He's doing. And look, it's knowledge of God's will. It's not just God, knowledge of God's will, it's knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's just saying that the knowledge is, he's praying for knowledge that will manifest itself in wisdom and in understanding. And what's wisdom? What's understanding? Wisdom, it, you know, in its very basic sense, it just means excellent mental ability. More, another way of saying it is the application of knowledge. That's another way of defining wisdom. And what about understanding? It's a closely related word. It's the ability to think through a subject clearly and coherently. It refers to insight, discernment, the ability to put information together, to draw conclusions, to see all those connections, and to have that kind of insight and discernment. So the petition is to be filled with knowledge, to be filled up to the brim with knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding. In every sort of wisdom, in every sort of understanding, for every occasion of life, for every aspect of life. And what's this spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding? I think, you know, the spiritual that's referred to here, it refers to being of the Spirit. In the NIV, the translation's a lot more clearer. It says, "All wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." That is of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit gives. You know, you see in the Old Testament, Exodus, let me just turn there quickly. Exodus 31, verse 3. This is the Lord saying to Moses, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence with knowledge and all craftsmanship. Isaiah 11, verse 2. I won't turn there, but it talks about a messianic figure where the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him and he would have knowledge and wisdom and understanding. So think about this. So if this messianic figure in Isaiah 11 is full of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and as Paul is praying for the people, as he's praying for one another, and he's saying that you be filled with wisdom and understanding that the Holy Spirit gives, when they have this kind of wisdom and understanding, who are they going to look like? The Messiah. They're going to look like Jesus. See, the petition is that you be filled up to brim with the knowledge of God's will that is manifesting itself in every sort of wisdom and discernment given by the Holy Spirit that will ultimately make you look like Jesus. But what is God's will here? See, it's not talking about an individual's particular life, like what sort of shirt do I wear? Or, you know, where do I go on holiday? Or should I even go on holiday? Or who should I marry? Should I marry this girl or that girl? When should I get married? Those questions keep coming. You know, what is God's will in all of these things? It's not talking about that particular will for that individual. And we won't obviously know that ultimately till it actually happens. Here, God's will is what God has already revealed in his word. It's the revelation of Christ and all that he means for the entire universe and specifically for the Colossians. And that's what we'll look at next week from verses 15 through to 23. The revelation of Christ and all that he means for the whole universe and specifically for the people. Now, why was this so crucial? Why was this so crucial that the Colossians would understand God's will this way? See, because if they would have a deep understanding of the fact that God's saving plan of the entire universe, including themselves, it's centered around the person and work of Christ, then they wouldn't be tempted to sway this way or that way. When people come and say the false gospel, when they come and say to have full wisdom and full knowledge and you need other things aside from Jesus, you need to add on to live your life and to mature. See, and understanding that this is God's will in Christ would ultimately affect how they thought about life and how they would live it out. It would affect every aspect of their life. See, that's why this is Paul's priority in his prayer as he prays for the church, as he prays for other people in the church. You don't see him praying for any of the physical things. In fact, you look at most of Paul's prayers, you will almost not see it. Now, is it wrong to pray for physical things? No, not at all. You know, we pray for our daily bread, for our health, for our job, and anything else. And these are good things to pray for. But if the vast majority of our prayers are just for physical things, then we really need to rethink our prayer life. It should not be our top priority when we are praying either for ourselves or for others. You see, we don't know what God's will is with regards to our health or somebody else's health. We don't know what God's will is with regards to some relationship issue or some financial issue or something else. Ultimately, we don't know. Only God knows. But there is something we definitely know, and what is revealed in God's word, and that is what he has revealed about his son and his plan for this universe and for ourselves. And so, like Paul, regardless of the circumstance, whether there's a specific situation or not, whether there's a crisis or not, we should be praying for ourselves and others that we have a deeper understanding of God's will regarding who Christ is and what his plan of salvation is. A much deeper understanding of this. And you say, why? Well, because as we have a deeper understanding of God's will in Christ, it will affect the way that we live in every circumstance. No matter what the problem is, no matter what the physical need is, no matter what the spiritual problem is, our deeper understanding of who Christ is and his plan for you and for me and the rest of the universe will affect how you live in that circumstance. And that's why this is a petition that can be prayed for anyone in any situation. Because it will affect how that person will live in that situation, in the midst of that difficulty. So that's the first detail that we need to keep in mind when praying for others in the church. The priority of prayer needs to be that the person would have a deeper understanding of God's plan of salvation in Christ. We will never graduate from that. The gospel and what Christ has done and who he is, we will never go deep enough where we say, I get it. It's unfathomable riches. And as we understand these truths more and more, it will affect the way we live our life, regardless of the situation. Now, the second detail that we need to keep in mind when we pray for others and as we pray for the church is to understand what is the goal? What's the end to which we are praying? Look at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, and giving thanks to the Father. The purpose or the goal of the prayer to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And you see this tension in Scripture with regards to the Christian life. Because God is at work, therefore now people are at work. God is working, therefore people must work. The knowledge and wisdom and understanding that comes from God is for the express purpose of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, the word walk, it's a term that Paul uses, and it's a common Jewish metaphor. We see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. It's a way of referring to one's way of life, as a road or as a pathway that one travels on. Now, in the Old Testament, we see God commanding his people to walk in his ways. You know, people like Enoch, who lived in close communion with God, is said to have walked with God, Genesis 5, 22, 24. In Psalm 1, we read that the blessed man is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. In Proverbs, we read of walking according to the instruction or law of the Lord. So walk, it's figurative language for one's way of life, the way one lives their life. And the end goal of the prayer is to live life in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, the term worthy, it's another word that Paul commonly uses. And I'm sure you've come across it in Romans and Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians and Philippians. And it's a term that means of equal weight, the idea of balancing the scales. And it says, live lives worthy of the Lord. Who's the Lord? It's none other than Jesus, Jesus Christ. And we looked at this word briefly last week when we looked at Colossians 1:3. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign divine ruler. So what's Paul saying here? What he's saying is, if Jesus, the Lord, the sovereign ruler, is on one side, and your life is on the other side, as your whole entire life, as a single unit, as a single weight, the balance needs to come into equilibrium. Your life should correlate to the standard of Jesus. Another way of saying it would be that your life should show the worth or value of Christ. The way you live your life should show others how valuable, how worthy Christ is. Paul explains the goal further by adding, fully pleasing to Him. Pleasing to the Lord in every way, no longer living solely for our pleasure or for the pleasure of others, but living for the pleasure of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, I want to make an important clarification here. Paul is not saying here that only if you live a certain way can you become worthy of the Lord and worthy of salvation that He offers, and somehow you gain His favor. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that by your good life, the way you live your life, God in some way is obligated now to grant His favor and grant salvation to you. No, that's not what Paul is talking about, because that would be salvation by works. Your life looks like this, then God's favor and salvation to you. Now, I know most of us sitting here, if not all, would say that, yeah, we don't believe in salvation by works. You know, that's out there in the world. But you know, we can sometimes live lives as though the way we did during the day, it determines how we come before God, determines whether we are more worthy or less worthy before God. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Disciplines of Grace, or Discipline of Grace, talks about the good day, bad day analogy. And it's a great analogy to think through this practically. You know, he talks about the good day. It's the kind of day when everything is going well. You get up on time, you read the Bible, you have a great day at work, you get to evangelize someone, you come home, you're loving and kind to your wife, then you go for Bible study and someone asks you to pray, and you have no problem doing so. Then consider another day, a bad day. You get up late, you don't get to read your Bible, you have some tensions at work, you shied away from evangelizing. Even though you had an opportunity to do so, you come home, you fight with your wife, you're unkind to your wife, then you go for Bible study and somebody asks you to pray and you say no. Why the difference? Jerry Bridges goes on to say that on the good day, we felt more worthy before God. And on the bad day, we felt less worthy before God. See, our worth in coming before God, it's not based on what we do or what we don't do. It is based on what Christ has done. And so Paul's point is that God has done a work in you through Christ. So live like it. Christ is in you, so live like it. But there's another thing that I want to clarify, which is also closely related to what we just looked at. Paul is also not saying that we earn God's love, but that we have his pleasure, that his smile is on us when we live worthily of the Lord. Now, why is that important for us to understand? Because there's a distinction between God's love and God's pleasure. You see, God's love for you as a Christian, as his child, it does not change. It's because of God's love, and it's because it's based on who he is and not based on anything in us, that we have become his children as Christians. So regardless of whether you do this or that, his love remains the same. It's not based on what you do or who you are. It's based on him. His love for his children, his love for the Christian, does not change. But his delight, his pleasure, his smile toward you can change. Now, let me explain it this way. My son, Caleb, the love I have for my son, it's not based on what he does or does not do. My love for my son remains the same because he is my son. He has no bearing on that love. But when he disobeys, I am displeased. I no longer have my smile on him, but I still love him the same. Why is this distinction important for us to understand as Christians? Because if we think somehow that when we sin or when we have a bad day, that God's love for us is now diminished, the only thing that we will see after that is God's judgment. And then life becomes all about trying to get back to God and gain his love. When in reality, God loves his children the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, even though he might be displeased when we disobey him. So what's Paul saying here? Live in such a way that shows the worth of Christ. Live in such a way that when others see you, they see Christ as the most valuable thing in your life. And that brings his smile on you, his pleasure on you. See, that's why this is to be the end goal of our prayer for ourselves and for others. It's to this end that we must pray for everyone. See, regardless of whether the person is in a good situation or a bad situation, whether there's a physical problem or a spiritual problem, whether it's health problems, family problems, work problems, money problems, singleness problems, or anything else, this must be the end goal, that they may have deeper understanding of Christ and his plan for the entire universe, including themselves. Why? That they may live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him. Now, I remember when I was in seminary, in our counseling class, Dr. Street was talking about counseling someone who had terminal illness. And one thing that he would frequently say is that you need to help them to die well. Help these Christians who are dying to die well. What did he mean by that? What he was trying to say is that even while the person is dying, that person would show forth the value of Christ for others to see. It's not whether the person ultimately gets better, though there's nothing wrong with praying for that. It's not whether that problem or this problem gets better. There's nothing wrong with praying for that. But ultimately that we pray that in whatever situation, we know Christ and that we would live in a way that shows Christ to be the most valuable thing. That should be the end goal for which we should pray for one another. So can I ask you, would you pray toward this end for yourself? Would you pray toward this end for me and for others in this church? Would you pray toward this end for those that you know are going through things and have struggles? Would you pray this prayer for them? And if we do, we know that we are in God's will and it pleases God. Live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Paul then goes on to explain what that life looks like, a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And he kind of says, you know, there's various elements of pleasing God. And he uses four ing words, four participles, to explain what this life pleasing to the Lord looks like. Look at the second part of verse 9 up to the start of verse 12 that I just read. Bearing fruit in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and with and patience with joy, and giving thanks to the Father. Bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, being strengthened and giving thanks. The four elements that involve pleasing God. Let's quickly look at the first two. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit and increasing. You know, we saw last week in verse 6 that the gospel is continuing to bear fruit and it's increasing. And he uses the same words here, but he now applies it not to the gospel, but to the individual, to the people of God that make up the church. What Paul is saying is that as God's new creation, that Christians, that people of God who are in the church are to be continually, habitually bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. It almost seems like it doesn't make sense because first Paul says, filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then it says, to the end of pleasing God. And then it says, increasing in knowledge of God. What is he saying here? It's saying that when you increase in knowledge of God's will, and when you live in a way that pleases God, your knowledge of God increases even experientially. And kind of goes on like that. It reinforces it. Who God is. Who Christ is as you live that Christian life. And this pleases God. The next element, I need to move quickly, of pleasing God is in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience. See, all that fruit bearing and intimate knowledge of God, we can't do it by ourselves. We need strength from God. The idea here is to be made strong according to God's power, to the measure of God's glorious might, to that measure, you will be made strong. You know, the Bible never says that the Christian life is easy. Or to live with one another is easy. But it is precisely because the Christian life is difficult and that we cannot do it ourselves that God has to provide His glorious might for us. What a thought it is, right? The God Almighty, no one can stand against Him. He will provide His strength for His children to live this walk. And strength for what? To what end? For endurance and all patience. To stand firm in the midst of opposition. When life circumstances are difficult. When there's heresies or other things happening in the church. To remain steadfast, to remain firm, to be anchored in the Lord, and to show Christ as the most valuable thing, we need His strength. And lastly, that last ing word, giving thanks to the Lord with joy. Now there's some debate about whether with joy goes with endurance and all patience, or whether it goes with giving thanks. I think it goes with giving thanks, because of the structure of the whole text. I don't have time to get into details of that. But he ends up there, giving thanks to God. Why? Because after having prayed to God, and after seeing all this fruit and strengthening and all of that, he realizes, it's not me. It's all God. So the praise is given back to God. The thanks is given back to God because it is God's work. It's God's work in you. It's God's work in me. It's God's work everywhere. So we looked at two details so far. The priority of prayer. That we pray for, as we pray for one another, that we pray that each one will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in Christ and who He is and what His plan of salvation is, and a deeper understanding of that. Second, we looked at the goal for which we are to pray for as we pray for one another. That we live in a manner worthy of Christ. That we show Him as most valuable. And the third detail, the motivation. The motivation for our prayer. The grounds, the basis. Look at verse 12 from the second part of it till the end of verse 14. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The reason you want to thank God, the reason you want to walk worthy, the reason you want to pray this prayer for everyone is because He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Because of what God has done. You see, the plan of salvation has always been of the Father, even though it's the Son who ultimately accomplishes it. And it is this Father who has qualified you. That word there can be translated as qualify, sufficient, authorized, competent to be made fit. Really, I think if you really want to think of it and the significance of that, just flip it the other way around. You were once unqualified, but He has now qualified you. You were once insufficient, now He's made you sufficient. You were once incompetent, now He has made you competent. You were once unfit, now He has made you fit. He has qualified you. It's something that's already been done. You don't qualify yourself. He has qualified you. It's a present reality, and there is nothing that you need to do to achieve it. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance, saints of the inheritance. You know, literally, this can be translated as, he has qualified you unto a portion of the lot of the saints. The language that's used here, sharing in the inheritance, it's language that's used of the people of Israel. When talking about entering the land, and they're given allotted places, portions of that lot. I'll just read one reference, Deuteronomy 10:9. It says, therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. Joshua 14:12. Again, in all of this, it talks about inheritance by lot. It was by lot. What is he saying here? This is an inheritance, and it's also saying inheritance in the light. What does that mean? That the inheritance and the saints are in the realm of light. God is light. 1 John 1:5. So where God dwells, there will also be light. You see, when all is said and done, when the world passes away as the new heavens and the new earth is present, Revelation 21, 23, 24 says, and the city had no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and by its light the nations will walk. See, while specific land promises were given to the nation of Israel, God is using a similar language here to say that in God's kingdom, you have a future allotment there. But how has the Father done this? How has he made us qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints? Verse 13 and 14. It gives an explanation of how the Father has done it. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God the Father has qualified us by doing two things, by delivering and by transferring us. To deliver, it has the idea of rescuing. Rescuing from where? Delivering from where? From the domain of darkness. What is darkness? It's the place where God's light does not dwell. It's the place where God's light does not shine. It's the place where everything is anti-God. It's the realm of evil where Satan himself rules as the prince of darkness. See, and it says here, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness. See, this darkness, it's not a passive thing. It's not just a state. It's an active force. It has authority. It's exercising dominion. And all those who do not know Christ. See, I think if I were to draw a picture in your mind, it's not like you're standing in a dark room and you're calling out for help and somehow you get to the door and God gives you the key and you get out. No, it's not at all like that. It's like you're in a dark room and that darkness has enveloped you and has enslaved you and you're just tightly bound in this darkness. You are under its domain. All those who are not of Christ are in this position. And there is nothing the individual can do to get out of its domain, to get out of its rule. But He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. And look, it says there, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He's transferred us from the dominion of darkness, and He's placed us in the kingdom of His beloved Son. The kingdom where there is light. The kingdom of the Son that He loves. Where we're no longer under the tyranny of the power of darkness, but we're under the loving reign of our beloved Lord Jesus. As one commentator said, it's the kingdom where love is the charter, where love reigns and grace reigns. The kingdom of the Son that He loves. You know, what a blessed thing to know that Jesus is our King. What a blessed thing to know that we're no longer under the domain of darkness. That Jesus is our ruler. That He is our Lord. That we live in His realm. And like I said last week, we even live out our faith in Christ, within the realm of Christ. Within the rule of Christ. And all those who are in the kingdom of His beloved Son love the Son and submit to Him and want to show Him as the most valuable thing that they have. But even more specifically, how did this happen? How did this transfer and rescue happen? Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom? Who's the whom? Christ. There you have it again. In Christ. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is because of our union with Christ that we can enjoy the benefits of salvation. It's because of our connectedness to Christ that redemption and everything else comes to us. Redemption, what does the word mean? It's a word that was commonly used in the Roman Empire to refer to the release of a slave for a ransom, for a price. While salvation has come to us free, there was a price paid. That wasn't paid by you or by me. But that price, that ransom, was paid by Jesus. It was a life for life. His death for our death. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In Him we have redemption. You know, just quickly, Turn with me to Exodus 6, 6 to 8. Exodus 6, 6 to 8. All of the words that we looked at, whether it's inheritance, deliverance, redemption, so many other words. Just watch out for those words as I read this. Exodus 6, 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. It's the same word for inheritance. I am the Lord. See, the Exodus, getting out of slavery from Egypt, it was one of those pinnacle things, those foundational things where that idea of redemption and deliverance was built on. But now in Christ, God has delivered his people in an ultimate Exodus redemption. Not merely by rescuing them from some physical or earthly power, but from the domain of darkness, from the satanic kingdom of spiritual darkness and death. And now we await our inheritance in that glorious kingdom that is coming. We looked at three details with regards to how we should pray for one another in the church, how we should pray for the church. Firstly, we looked at the priority. And the priority that we must have as we pray for ourselves and for others is that we would increase in the knowledge of God's will in Christ Jesus about who he is and his plan of redemption, that we would have a deeper understanding of that. Secondly, the goal of our prayer for ourselves and for each other. Why do we need to be filled with God's will? So that as we live our lives, we show Christ to be the most valuable person that we know. And lastly, the grounds or the basis is because all this salvation has come to us through Christ. It is in Christ. Yes, it's again like that Sunday school answer. Everything is back to Christ. We will never depart from it. And there is so little that we still understand about who Christ is and what he has done. And so let's make this our prayer. And even as we pray for this church and for others everywhere, that Christ would be shown forth and this world will be full of his glory. Let's pray together.